I hope that my extroverts will forgive my noticing them sometimes. That was funny. I thank all of you for being here. You may remember that a few weeks ago I told you that I was going to look 2 or 3 weeks out, and that there was a day coming where I was going to deal with a particular subject. I'm not prepared to look any weeks out because I don't know what we're doing next week, but we will have a list, and I'm hoping it will be a good one. I've got about 30 or 40 identified, but I haven't decided which one is next. But this morning, what we are working on... This is going to look funny, but I'll explain it in a second. We're looking at, I'm going to call must statements. Those of you who are here may have heard this before. It may not have sunk in. Those of you who weren't here, you need to hear it. Colleges and universities in the U.S. are subject to accreditation. And what that means is that there's a process that they go through every so often, typically 5 to 10 years, depending on the school and depending on what happened in the last review. Major universities and colleges are all subject to this. And the organization group that is governing schools of this sort in Virginia is called the SACS group. It stands for Southern Association of Colleges and Schools. They have an arm that actually does some K-12 accreditation, I think, but the focus as I see it is on that. For the colleges and universities, they have a process, or did have until very recently. I've heard it's changed, but I've not been involved in the process recently enough to know how it's changed. But for a couple of decades, the process involved having visitors, people who were working at other institutions, come as a team to visit the school. And what they would do would be to look at everything they could look at across the school. And what they were armed with was a little book that had in it what are called must statements. It talked about the various things that needed to go on for a college to be worthy of accreditation or a university to be worthy of accreditation. And in the book, it would say the college or university must do this. It must do this. It must do this. And there were about, I don't know, 30 or 40 of these must statements. Sprinkled along were should statements. The college or university should do this and should do this and should do this. The visiting team, I've served on several of these. I'll serve on another one this year. The visiting team is taught to ignore the should statements. If they should, they don't have to. But if they must, is the way I heard one person put it. Now, that got me thinking a long time ago, are there must statements in the Bible? And if so, what do they say? And it seemed to me that if we could develop a list of such things, that might help us. Now, there's two ways to go about this. I went about it one way. There is another way to do it. One way to do it is to look for the word translated as must. Go back to the Greek or Hebrew and find out what that word is, and then go through a concordance and find all the encounters of that. I chose not to do that. I chose instead to use a little search program in one of the computational devices that I have and search for the word must in a couple of different translations. And just see where those showed up. Now, a few of those I filtered out because they didn't seem to me to rise to the level of a command from our Lord. It was just an incidental use of a word in a conversation someplace. But when I got finished, I found in the New Testament by this process 21 must statements. And so this morning what we're going to do is we're going to start through these. We'll see what happens. But before I start, what I want to ask you is, what do you think the must statements are going to say?
Must be gone again.
Okay. Some of you remember that. Okay. Must be born again. Anybody remember the context for that? What book is it in? Who was talking? Who was he talking to? Who was talking? Jesus was talking to Nicodemus. Where do you find that? John 3. Don't look. Don't look. You just might stumble across another one. I don't want you to do that. Okay. What's the subject matter of that?
You must be born again.
Yes, that's the sentence. What's the subject matter?
Nicodemus came to ask him what should he do to gain eternal life.
Okay, so what's the requirement to be in right relationship with God? And this is his way of saying that, because he was tying that in to some very powerful spiritual truths that he was laying out in the rest of that section. In fact, when he said you must be born again, it was obvious that immediately Nicodemus misunderstood that. I have a sense that Jesus laughs a lot. There's hints of this in the New Testament. I got a feeling this is one where he at least chuckled, because the phrase comes, now, wait a second. You're a teacher in Israel and you don't understand this? That was a phrase he used when Nicodemus protested this particular thing. And he made it quite clear. Jesus was not saying physical birth. Jesus was saying a second birth, a spiritual birth, needs to occur. Pause for a minute. Many of you were in the 8 o'clock worship service. If all you do is get busy in the church, the whole idea of member mobilization has failed. That's close to a quote from my pastor. What did he say next? The focus of our church can't be on getting things done. The focus of our church needs to be on change lives through the things that we do. If we ever lose our sense of focus, it's talking about the same thing. Your life needs to change. And it's the spiritual part of it. So that's an example of a must statement. Now, do you think the majority of them are on the same subject? It would make sense that it would be. Interestingly, you might figure that out by my even asking the question. That's not the case. There's a very, very interesting list here. So, what I'd like to do is just go through the list, and we'll see what there is to talk about as we do so. And if we get through this morning, we get through this morning. Fair enough? Now, one way to do this would be to sort of go back and forth among the Gospels and so forth. I'm going to limit this to the New Testament. I'm not going to look to the Old Testament. Again, in your translation, I may miss one someplace because it may have used some other phrase. But I've got 21 of these, and I'm just going to start at the first of the New Testament, go to the back of the New Testament, because that's the order in which my search program brought them up. Matthew 5 is the first one. Matthew 5 is in the middle of what?
The
Sermon on the Mount.
The Beatitudes.
Middle of the... Well, the Beatitudes is the front end of the Sermon on the Mount. That's right. Okay? So if you can find Matthew 5, I'm looking at verses 14 through 16. I gave you a head start. Let's see if we can all find it together. And if you'd like to just write that down and look at it later, that would be okay too. And I found Matthew 15 and not Matthew 5, so it took me a little longer. I'm ready. Are you ready? You're the light of the world. A city built on a hilltop cannot be hidden. No one lights a lamp to put it under a tub. They put it on a lampstand where it shines for everyone in the house. In the same way, your light must shine in people's sight, so that seeing your good work, they may give praise to who? To your Father in heaven. If they praise you, you have a fulfilled verse. So what does this one say? You must let your light. Does that mean hold up a torch? No. This one, again, is a use of words to carry with it spiritual meaning. What's this one talking about? This one talks about the change that needs to take place inside of each person in order to come into right relationship with God. What does this one say? When God has become to enter your life, when you have opened your heart to the work of the Lord, then what's going to happen is those changes are going to provide evidence for other people. This is talking about witnessing. This is talking about the consistency of your life with what's in your heart. Pretty good, right? And quite different from the first one, I think. Still in Matthew 5, find chapter 5, verse 43. Chapter 5, verse 43. Many of you are now furiously looking for the word must. Don't you do that. Just relax and enjoy the trip. You have heard how it was said, you are to love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say this to you, love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be children of your Father in heaven. For he causes his sun to rise on the bad as well as the good, and sends down rain to fall on the upright and the wicked alike. If you love those who love you, what reward do you get? Don't even the tax collectors do as much? Pause for just a moment, please. Who wrote this book? The tax collector. Just enjoy that on the way by. Just enjoy that on the way by. Because that had to hit Matthew where he lives. Don't even tax collectors do as much? And if you save your greetings for your brothers, are you doing anything exceptional? Don't even the Gentiles do that? You must therefore set no bounds on your love, just as your heavenly Father sets no bounds on his.
What's that one talking about? Does it fit with either of these, or is it something new? An argument could be made. This is maybe one way of doing that. An argument could be made. But you're staking out some new ground.
There, it was amazing to me when I finished this list how few of these duplicated another one. They might amplify, they might comment on, they might connect to. But each one sort of sets out a little bit of space of its own.
He's correcting a commandment.
Yeah, and it's the sixth or seventh one he's done. Verse 21, you have heard, but I say. Verse 27, you have heard, but I say. And this is the sixth, I think, of those. Okay?
There should be another.
Yeah, and the next one is in chapter 6, verse 3. But before we get there and get really going into it, I want you to see the first verse, because that's setting the stage for something that I want you to see a larger context. We're going to look at a piece of this, but I want you to see the larger context. Verse 1, be careful not to parade your uprightness in public so as to attract attention. Otherwise, you will lose all reward from your Father in heaven. My chapter 6, verse 2, starts with a word that has two letters. Does yours? So. Alternative, therefore. Alternative. Okay. When is less good at doing that, but I know some translations will have that. Here's what I want you to see. In light of that, here's the conclusion you can reach, right? And what I want you to take a look at is verse 2. Look at the first little phrase. So when you do what?
Give
alms or give to the needy. Would you look at the first of verse 5? What's the first word? Mine says, and. Does yours say, and? Okay, what did verse 2 say? So, when you give alms, or when you give to the needy. Verse 5 says, and when you pray. Right? Go down to verse 16. The and isn't there, but it ought to be, in my translation. And when you're fasting. I wasn't taking off the when. I was just saying that what you find is when you turn the corner to chapter 6, verse 1, and there's actually three things that he talks about. When you give alms, when you are praying, and when you're fasting. What were the religious obligations of a good Jewish person? What was a good Jewish person supposed to do to show his love for the Lord? Give alms. Give to the needy, to the poor. Pray and fast. So Jesus addresses all three of those. And in a way, then, that becomes a sort of a fleshing out. You know, you've heard you're supposed to do this, but now let me talk about attitude and so forth. Now, in the first of these, there's a must statement. There's not one that I saw in the other two, but there probably could be one that's applied. But I found one in this first one. So let's go back to verse 2. So, when you give alms, remember that's one of three that he's going to eventually talk about, do not have it trumpeted before you. This is what the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets to win human admiration. To win human admiration. Hold your place there for just a second. Go back to Matthew 5, verse 14. You're the light of the world, city built on a hill. Remember what we just read? Remember verse 16 and 9? In the same way your light must shine in people's sight so that seeing your good works, they praise you? No. They praise your Father in heaven. Are these two things connected? Yeah, I think so. Because what he's saying is, if you put those two together, he's saying, it's not that you don't ever let anybody know the good you're doing. It's when you do good, don't do it in a way that brings glory to you. Do it in a way that brings glory to God. You heard me say on some mornings, you'll probably hear me say again, if you walk out of this room saying, wow, Bill Myers is a really good teacher, I probably failed that day for you. If you walk out saying, good heavens, look at what God has prepared for us in His Word. Look at the messages He's bringing to us. Thank you, God, for letting me see that today. Then maybe on that day I've been successful. This is what the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets to win human admiration. In truth, I tell you, they have had their reward. But when you give alms, your left hand must not know what your right hand is doing. That's another one that there's no way that's literal. I mean, we talked about the body parts this morning, right? But he's saying something important there. You must not let your left hand know what your right. What's he saying? What he's saying is, don't do things in flashy kind of ways so that you can be praised and glorified by men, by human beings. Instead, find a way to do things in a way that brings attention to the good that's done, not the person who's doing the good. And you will have a very different reward. He's not denying a reward. He's saying there's two. Both kinds will get the reward. Well, that was pretty good. We got 3 out of 2 chapters. Doing all right? Any questions or comments? Matthew 20. Matthew 20. I'm waiting for the first one where my translation doesn't have the must, but the one that I looked at does. Because I can't. Yeah. Well, that's the thing. Yours has it? Well, take mine then. That's what I say. Go back and make your own list if you like. But there, I think I was getting this out of NIV. Do you not have NIV? Well, I must be getting mine out of NIV. Well, in any event, there she is in the one I'm looking at. Okay. Matthew chapter 20. I think I was looking at New Living Translation, at King James, and at NIV. Okay. Matthew 20. Verse 25. Actually, let me start with verse 24. When the other 10 heard this, they were indignant with the two brothers. Well, boy, that tells you there's a context in the previous verses, doesn't it? What happened in the previous verses was a couple of Jesus' disciples had their mother come to Jesus and say, when you enter into your kingdom, I want one of my sons to sit on your right hand and one to sit on the left, i.e. to have positions of prominence and power in your kingdom to come. Well, Jesus had a response for her and for the two fellows involved, but then the rest of them heard about it. I tell you the truth, and I tell you out of the experiences I have had this week, the world is full of what I just described. Something happens to one person, and there are two reactions that seem to come. One reaction is, isn't that great? The other reaction is, why don't I get that? And you can learn a whole lot about people by that reaction. So how many of Jesus' disciples have the, well, what about me reaction? All of them. Every single one. This is Matthew 20. We're getting close to the end, and Jesus still has some pretty significant problems among his closest companions. In any event, when the other 10 heard this, they were indignant with the two brothers. But Jesus called to them and said, "You know that among the Gentiles the rulers lord it over them." I love that phrase in my translation. I recommend that phrase to you. Among the Gentiles the rulers lord it over them, and great men make their authority felt. Does your translation support that?
Exercise authority.
Make their authority felt. Crack that whip. Kick that behind. Among you, this is not to happen. No. Anyone who wants to become great among you must be your servant. We have a job opening at my university. It ain't the one you think. It ain't the one you think. Unexpectedly on Friday, we got a person turn in resignation. He's going to be gone in 2 weeks, and the rest of us have to scramble to fill the role he's been filling. I'm going to miss him terribly. Good person. I wish him well. People said, "Gosh, we've got to go search for a replacement right away." And I said, "Yes, we do, and that means we've got to write a job description." And I've thought about this. I have 7 or 8 things to say. And I said, "He needs to be this and this and this and this and this and this and this, and have a servant mentality just like the guy we're losing." And that may have been the most important thing in there. We got plenty of people who don't have a servant mentality we don't need anymore. Anyone who wants to become great among you must be your servant. And anyone who wants to be first among you must be your slave. There's a fellow I work with. They put him in charge of all of the reconstructing of our building. This is the man in charge of all of that. And I saw him 2 weeks ago on his hands and knees, brushing the grit out from the layer of brick that had just been laid. I saw him on Thursday of this week moving a trash can to a new place where it needed to be. And I thought to myself, we're lucky to have this guy. We are lucky to have this guy. There wasn't a thought of looking around for somebody, and it might have been you because you said you worked in our building a while this last 2 years. Move that thing, move that thing. That's not this guy's style. It's not always pleasant having a servant mentality, because sometimes people start to look to you and say, "You do this and you do this," because they know you do those things.
Leaders, must be servants.
You want to go any further with that one? Or shall we move ahead? My goal now is to get through 10. I've looked at the clock. We have 10 minutes. And I'm on number 5. And I haven't started number 5 yet. Helen, I'm sorry.
And I asked him, my translation says, must be a willing slave.
Oh, that's even better.
Must be a willing slave.
Yeah, that's good. Thank you. That's good. Still in Matthew, chapter 24. Is this fun? You enjoying this?
Yeah.
It's interesting. Right? You realize every one of these applies to you, right? Oh, maybe it's not quite so much fun then. Now, this one has a parallel in Mark, and I'm not going to read you all the parallels, but this one has a parallel in Mark. You'll find it. But we're going to go to Matthew 24, and I want to go to verse 37. Matthew 24, verse 37. That's not the verse that has the must statement in it. Don't get too agitated on me too quickly. As it was in Noah's day, so it will be when the Son of Man comes. For in those days before the flood, people were eating and drinking and taking wives and taking husbands right up to the day Noah went into the ark, and they suspected nothing until the flood came and swept them all away. That is what it will be like when the Son of Man comes again. Of two men in the fields, one is taken, one is left. Of two women grinding at the mill, one is taken, one is left. There are, I think, now 12 books in the series. Is that right? Or are there 14? I think there's 12. 12 in the Left Behind series, right? This is one of the verses that series is based on. There'll be two men in the field, one is taken, one is left. Two women grinding at the mill, one is taken, one is left. So stay awake, verse 42 says, because you don't know the day when your master is coming. You may be quite sure of this. If the householder had known at what time of night the burglar would come, he would have stayed awake and would not have allowed anyone to break through the wall of his house. Therefore, verse 44, you too must stand ready, because the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect.
Does yours finally say much on it? Yeah. Must be ready
for Jesus' return.
Yeah, that's a better way of saying it. For Jesus' return.
Because you don't know when it's going to come, you've got to be ready all the time. There are some days I'm more ready than other days. Number 6, John 3:7. I'm sorry, was there someone holding his hand up? You sure?
One, two, three, four, five. 6. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. John 3:7. Are you at John 3:7? So we've done that. So we can move on to 7.
John 3:7 is the one where he's having a conversation with Nicodemus and says, you must be born again. And Nicodemus says, what are you talking about? I can't even fit into the birth canal. And Jesus chuckles and says, no. So yes, we've already done that one. So we're skipping 6 because we've already done 6. And now we move to 7. No comments about you are graduates. John chapter 4. John chapter 4. Verse 1, when Jesus heard that the Pharisees had found out he was making and baptizing more disciples than John, though in fact it was his disciples who baptized, not Jesus himself, he left Judea and went back to Galilee. He had to pass through Samaria. Oh, no, he didn't. There were routes that he could take that he wouldn't have to do that. Pause, pause, pause. Oh, yes, he did have to go through Samaria. He might have had options for the road he chose, but he didn't have options for God's guidance because he had an appointment. He had an appointment at a well in the middle of the day with a woman who came to the well. When do women come to the well? Early in the morning, late at night. What's this woman coming to the well in the middle of the day for? She's not the type that's allowed to come in the morning with the good women. Or at least you can make those conclusions. And Jesus enters into a conversation. Would you give me some water? And then they argue about the well. And then Jesus drops a bomb on her and says, if you had known who I was, you'd have asked me for water. And I would have given you water that springs up inside. I would have given you living water. She realizes it's getting a little deep. And so she says, where are people supposed to worship? She gets down in the middle of this, verse 19. She says, I see you're a prophet. Sorry, she says that because Jesus has just told her about some things about herself that there's no way he could have known. without God's granting him insight. I love the way my translation ends Jesus' comment at the end of I think it's verse 18. You did speak the truth there. That was when she said she had no husband. She had so many she couldn't count, but yeah, she didn't have one right then. I see you're a prophet, sir, said the woman. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, though you say, that is, you Jews, say Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship. And now Jesus says something really remarkable. Believe me, woman, the hour is coming when you will worship the Father not on this mountain and not in Jerusalem. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation comes from the Jews. But the hour is coming, indeed it is already here, when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. That's the kind of worship that the Father seeks. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth.
This one addresses a totally new subject, I think. You must worship spirit and then truth. And once again, as with this one, as with this one, that there are implications in the language that he's using of deeper spiritual truths that he's drawing people to.
The way that you worship needs to be consistent with the nature of God. Let's see if we can get through the book of John. I've given up on getting through 10. John chapter 9. John chapter 9. Verse 4. Chapter 9 tells of Jesus curing a man who had been blind from birth. His disciples, noticing the man, said, Rabbi, who sinned that this man should be blind? Was it the man or was it his parents? Jesus said, neither he nor his parents sinned. He was born blind so that the works of God might be revealed in him. And then he says this, as long as the day lasts, we must carry out the work of the one who sent me. The night will soon be here when no one can work. And as long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. What needs to be our task? What must be our task?
Do the work.
And you almost get the sense that it's saying, your job is to carry out the work that God prepared you to carry out. And do you understand the appropriateness of that sentence on this day, given the emphasis in the sanctuary this morning? Chapter 12, this is the last one we will do. We will stop here and take this up next time. That's good, because that gives me something to do next week. Chapter 12, I'm going to start at verse 23. We'll get to the rest of this later. Some people had come to worship at a festival. They spoke Greek. They found Jesus' disciples and asked him if they would take them to Jesus. And in verse 23, Jesus replied to them. I take that to be both the people who were seeking him and the disciples who brought them. The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. In all truth, I tell you, unless a wheat grain falls into the earth and dies, it remains only a single grain. But if it dies, it yields a rich harvest. Anyone who loses his life, who loves his life, loses it. Anyone who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Whoever serves me must follow me, and my servant will be with me wherever I am. Whoever serves me must follow me. Now that's the strange one. Whoever serves me must follow me. You have a sense of what that means?
Sacrifice.
Okay. Sacrifice.
staying connected to God and going His direction.
Jesus said at one point, if you love me, you'll obey me. And I heard a very wise person, Jim Pardew, say one time, we reply, Lord, we love you. We're just struggling with obeying you. And he says, I can imagine God saying back, if you love me, you'll obey me. If you're going to serve the Master, you need to live the Master's way. That's what I take that to mean. It is a prerequisite for service to live the Master's way. And that maybe is a good place to end for the day.
Let's have a word of prayer as we go. Our Father, it's interesting to recognize that you have put some things into your word that give us direction and give us guidance. Teach us that doing what we must do to be right with you is the best thing that we could possibly do. And it brings us the greatest happiness, the greatest satisfaction, and the greatest accomplishment that anyone could ever want. Take us from where we are, and in this week and the weeks to come, bring us even closer to you. Make us useful in your service. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.